And if you will turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version. That there doesn't have to be one in front of you. There should be one in another pew. Just to help yourself to it. And I'll be on page 3 of those Bibles. Genesis chapter 4. And I'll be reading the chapter in its entirety. Let's read. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irid, and Irid fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other is Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have given us here today to ponder on, to study. And we trust, Father, your spirit that you sent to remind us of your word, to teach us your word. And so we trust in your grace, Father, to be able to receive it and to apply it to our lives, Father. We are completely dependent on your grace. We need you, Father. We trust all this in your hands, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, let me say up front, as I've said on with creation, going through chapters 1, 2, and 3 and fall, there is so much here, and there's no way to cover everything. I want to, but I've got to limit that today. So just give you that disclaimer up front. I'm not going to be able to explain to you today where all the people came from and how all that worked. I have my ideas, but we'll save that for perhaps tonight. If you come tonight to the evening service, we will talk about some of those things. But I think there's some more pressing issues, more important things we need to understand from this text. As I mentioned to you in the last passage, there are statements that say these are the generations of. They're throughout Genesis. There are actually 10 of those. And what the author is using, Moses is using them for, is to introduce a new section of the book. So that first statement, these are the generations of, came in chapter 2, verse 4, which started our current section. And the point of this section of Genesis is explaining what happened that took the world from a place of peace and rest to a place of great sin and strife. So in chapter 2, verse 4, he gives this this statement, and he gives part of the argument in chapters 2 and 4. We're going to have another one of these statements, these are generations of, starting chapter 5. And so I believe chapter 4 is still helping us to understand what happened. What happened since that glorious creation, when everything was good and right and perfect, and we were in God's rest, that we would be able to dwell in peace with God forever. What happened? Well, again, the fall of Genesis 3 gave us a big piece to that answer, but I don't think it gave all of it. We have a world where the sin of man seems much worse than the initial eating of the forbidden fruit. Even Adam and Eve did not demonstrate sin in chapter 3 to the degree that we now know it today. And then with that, those committing such gross sins that we have all observed before seem to often flourish and do better than others who are actually trying to follow God. How do we make sense of those things in our world since the fall? Then there is the whole business of Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the offspring of the woman defeating Satan. Where is that going? So the story of Cain and Abel in chapter 4 seeks to answer those questions. And it does so based on, I think, two main themes that are running through chapter 4. And that is sin and grace. Sin and grace. We want to track the ongoing development of sin as it spreads like a virus. And then secondly, look at the theme of grace and how God deals with man's sin. So again, we're looking at chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, all the way through chapter 4 as one section, really answering the question, what happened from that original creation to get to where we are now? Again, chapter 2 explained how we were in this covenant with God. God promised His complete love and goodness and faithfulness to us, His provisions for us in this covenant with Him. And in chapter 3, man broke the covenant. We disobeyed God, which brought on sin, original sin. But in chapter 4, it is explaining a little bit more the results of all that's happened there in chapter 3. So we're following this theme then of sin and grace. So we begin with the issue of sin. If the doctrine of original sin was not made clear in chapter 3, it will be over these next couple chapters. And again, when we say or when we talk about original sin, the doctrine of original sin, what we are saying is that when Adam committed the original sin, okay, that God's judgment did not rest just on Adam. That Scripture teaches us that Adam acted, in a sense, as a representative for his whole race. And so when Adam sinned and God brought his judgment, it was inherited, by all future generations. And so not only did Adam have a problem with sin, we inherited Adam's problem. We all have inherited this sin nature where we're not the same as Adam was originally created. That we have a proneness to sin. And it's part of that what we call that spiritual death we talked about in chapters 2 and 3. So we see this. We see original sin continuing to show its evidence as we go along here, and none more so than the main character of chapter 4, and that is Cain. Now, I know we call this the story of Cain and Abel, but Abel is only a supporting cast member in this story. He doesn't even have any lines in this story. Cain is the anti-hero of the text. So, in verse 1, we see that Adam and Eve conceive and bear a son whom they name Cain. Names are typically very important in the scriptures. In the Hebrew language, which the Old Testament was written in, the name Cain sounds like the word in Hebrew for gotten. Okay? And so in naming the child Cain, Eve is expressing her faith in God's promise back in chapter 3, verse 15, that their deliverance would come through her offspring. So again, going back to chapter 3, verse 15, the sin has happened, God comes and He's pronouncing judgment on the serpent and then on Eve and Adam, and he pronounces judgment on the serpent, and then He says that there will be enmity between the offspring of the serpent, which we know to be Satan, and the offspring of the woman. And the offspring of the woman is going to strike the serpent's head, which we know that's how you kill a snake. You strike its head, you cut it off. So it's a fatal blow. But then Satan will strike the woman's offspring's heel and wound them. And as we know that could be an injury, but it won't be fatal. And so we understand this to be what we call the proto-evangelium. Proto meaning first, evangelium meaning gospel. And so this is the first pronouncement of the gospel. That this is really speaking to Christ, who will come through the offspring of the woman, and through his death, He will defeat Satan, and Satan will wound him through his death, but like a wound, he won't ultimately be destroyed. He will rise from the dead, proving He had defeated sin and death. And so what we have in Scripture is the rest of Scripture laying out how this comes about. So this woman is looking to this offspring from her to be their deliverer. So she's thinking here, maybe this is it. God has provided our deliverer. We've got Him. Okay, so they name Him Cain, gotten. We've got Him. And so before we go on, let me make sure we get this, because this will be very helpful for you to understand how God saves people in the Old Testament, okay? And that is that God oftentimes gives promises in the Old Testament to people, but not always. He didn't give all the details to these promises. And so as He's promising salvation, which clearly Genesis 3:15 is speaking of, obviously, if that's all we had, we wouldn't have a clear understanding of Jesus coming, right? But those in the Old Testament who were God's people, who He made His own, they did believe whatever God did promise them. No matter how limited God promised, they believed, they put their trust in what they were promised, and God credited them with righteousness. Just like when we put our faith in Christ, we are credited with righteousness, Christ's righteousness. In the same way, God, through faith, the Old Testament believers believing whatever God did promise them, they were justified in that. And so Eve, she's thinking maybe this is it. Well, we all know it's a long ways off before Jesus actually shows up, that offspring of the woman. But she is believing that deliverer, according to Genesis 3:15, is coming through her. So she's hopeful here. Okay, that's the context here. So in verse 2, it says, she bore a second son named Abel. His name means breath or nothingness. This could imply some weakness in Abel or even be prophetic in regards to what is getting ready to happen. His life is going to be brief. It will be a breath. And we are told, lastly, that Abel becomes a shepherd while Cain a farmer. So here we've got set up, we have got the story set up to now enter into the conflict, which starts in verse 3. So Cain brings an offering to the Lord from what he grew. And Abel brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock, evidently a sacrifice since the fat portions are specifically mentioned. This is what was always, of course, reserved for God in the sacrifices in the law of Moses and the people of Israel. They were also always supposed to save the fat portions for God in the sacrifices. All right? There was other parts that the priest could eat, that the people could eat, but the fat portions were always God's because it's the best part. It's considered the best part. And I would say amen to that. Right? The fat portions are always the best part. Forget about diets. Fat portions are always the best part. God knows that, and we do too. So, then it says that the Lord rejected Cain's offering while accepting Abel's. Now, we are not given a clear explanation of why the Lord accepted one and not the other, but I think we can find the reason with a few clues. First of all, I don't think it is simply because Abel offered a blood sacrifice. Obviously, blood sacrifices will become very important as we go along here. The whole promise to Eve of that offspring is going to be Jesus shedding his blood. Okay, we recognize that. I do think there is more to it than simply the kind of offering that was offered. The issue comes from within the ones giving the offering. That's the issue. And so we see again that Abel gave the firstborn of his flock, and the fat portions. Okay, it's not about the blood, but he gave his best. And then in Hebrews 11, verse 4, which we covered not long ago, it says that Abel gave out of his faith. On the other hand, descriptions like first fruits is strangely missing from Cain's offering. And, of course, in 1 John 3:12, which Ronnie read earlier to us, explaining why Cain murdered his brother, it says, because his deeds were evil. Those deeds would include, I think, his offering. In other words, he had wrong motives in his offering, not faith, not love for God. And then finally, one other clue, I think, in verse 4, is look at the ordering of the words here. I think that is crucial. It mentions the brothers first before the offering when giving the Lord's verdict on each. It says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. It seems to say that the issue was with the men themselves more than the offering. And so there we have, I believe, one of the early evidences of sin's effect on humanity. Man's inability to love God and put Him first. Cain gave this offering most likely because he knew it was expected of him, but not because he loved God and wanted to give it. There's a big difference. In fact, we will see soon his anger at God for not accepting the offering. No, sin causes us to lose our ability to genuinely worship God. One of the motivations of Eve to eat the fruit was so that she could be like God. Sin seeks to take God's glory away. As Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." There, Paul is equating sin with our inability to glorify God as we were created to do. So sin keeps us from glorifying God. Instead, we worship ourselves or make idols out of other things, even good things, and worship them. Even good things can be used in very bad ways. And so one of the evidences that we are genuinely a Christian, having received God's grace, is that reflected in our lives, is an attitude of wanting to give God our best. He is of first priority in our lives. True faith is not simply giving a little bit back to God. No, it's giving it all to Him. All to Him I owe, we sang earlier, in response to His grace. He becomes Lord of our lives. Not because we're trying to earn His good favor. Please understand me. We don't give Him our best because we're trying to earn anything from Him. It's all given up front in Christ. But because we give our best because we believe in His free, unconditional love for us in Christ. And so we seek to worship Him and express our joy and hope in Him every day, all day. That's true worship. Outside of that, it's false worship. So Cain was offering false worship. It's not from the heart. A second development we see in the book, and see here in this passage, is the power of sin, and how sin can have a power over a person, and then by extension, a whole society. There are so many levels to this story. I wish I could go into all of it. You're going to see stuff. And so we can talk about it later. We can talk about it over lunch today, maybe, okay? Sorry, I can't get to everything. But here's the thing. Now we have Cain rejected. Cain's been rejected. And so Cain now has a choice. Cain has a choice to make. How will he respond to this choice? And Cain's initial response is anger and even depression. That's what his face veil relates to, depression. He's feeling bad for himself. And so I think one of the reasons this whole account happens with Cain and Abel and why God has put this story in here is to show humanity, to show us what we are faced with in this fallen state we are now in, how sin works. Because we know, because of the fall, we're going to sin now. We're sinners. We've inherited this nature. We're going to sin now due to the curse and judgment of original sin. And even when we don't sin, someone's going to be sinning against us, or simply because bad things are going to happen now, like sickness and death due to the fallen state of this world. So the issue is, how do we respond? How do we respond to these adversities? So Cain's initial response is anger and depression. So how should he have responded? How should he have responded? Well, first, by remembering that God is good. That's all we've seen in this text. That's all we've seen since chapter 1. God is good. And so, if God has rejected His sacrifice, then the issue is with Cain and not God. How we really get that messed up sometimes, you know? We really get that confused. If God is good all the time, because this is very nature, if there's an issue, we got to look back at man. And then with that, he could seek to change and correct his sin. But that is not how Cain responds. He blames everyone but himself. That's familiar, isn't it? He blames everyone but himself. Underneath Cain's anger at God is self-righteousness. To not accept God's judgment is to say, I'm right and God is wrong. Cain also has pride. To admit God is right would be also to also admit his little brother's offering have been more acceptable to God than his. So instead of that, he seems to get angry as well at Abel, as we see what happens shortly after this. So Cain's thinking is just all messed up. Cain's thinking is all messed up. It's wrong thinking. And that is what sin does, folks. Just like Satan in the garden, sin twists God's word and deceives us. The only way to overcome the power of sin is to live according to the truth. Any other ideas is going to lead you down Cain's path that we see him heading. And then according to that truth, respond rightly to that truth. So that's why the Lord shows up in verse 6 and asks Cain why he's angry and depressed. And then he reminds him in verse 7 that if he does rightly, he will be accepted. God is good. He can be trusted. Cain just has to conform himself to God's will. And then he gives him this sober warning. If he chooses not to do well, if he chooses that path, sin will destroy him. Sin will destroy him. Sin is crouching at the door, waiting to pounce on him. Sin is personified like it's a real person, like a real enemy. It's active, folks. It's not passive, just waiting for us to make a dumb decision. No, sin is active. And then we have some familiar wording here. It says its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it, the Lord says to Cain. Now, those are almost identical words to chapter 3, verse 16, describing the husband and wife relationship after the fall and how sin has going to bring strife to the relationship. And I think the point of that here is to show, make clear here, that God has warned Cain. The Lord doesn't step in and warn Adam and Eve right before they eat the fruit. He warned them earlier, but then Satan comes in, tempts them. God didn't step in and say, now watch it, Adam and Eve, watch it. They sin, then he gives them the judgment. Here, though, he's warning Cain before he makes this next fatal error. So I think the point of it is there is that Cain knows. He knows. He has a choice to turn from his sin and choose life or feed his sin and let it destroy him. It's there before him. And folks, hear me. We are faced with those same decisions every day. Something happens, and we have the choice to make it better by turning to God and making right choices or feeding our sin and adding to it. The biblical counselor, Jay Adams, says this is where, for instance, much of our depression really comes from. A lot of people struggle with depression and anxieties and things. And he says this is what we see happening with Cain is a description of how depression oftentimes works, because there is a problem. A problem we don't want, whether it's our own sin that we're struggling with, or something else has happened in our lives that we didn't have control over. But something happens, and we got a choice to make. We got a choice to respond according to God's Word, the truth, what gives us hope. We can respond that way. Maybe there'll still be repercussions. Okay, with sin, there are consequences. We can't avoid certain consequences with sin. Sometimes there'll still be consequences. Maybe there'll be if it's a sickness of some kind. Yes, that sickness can go on. All those things. But what happens is oftentimes instead of responding according to God's Word, we respond to these issues contrary to God's Word. In other words, sin. And what happens there is it starts to spiral. And as we respond the wrong way to a situation, it causes more problems, which we then continue to respond the wrong way to, and it just spirals and spirals and spirals. And if we're dealing with something like depression, we can just go down and down and down and down into the darkness. We live in a fallen world. God calls us to turn to Him, to make the right choice. So, of course, that is what Cain doesn't do, choosing the right course, the right choice. He continues to feed his sin. He gives in to the power of sin. He chooses to believe the lies to justify himself and his anger more. And it spirals downward until he kills his brother in verse 8. The only remorse we see is the consequences he has to face due to God's judgment in verses 9 through 14. And then in verse 17, we see that he rebels against God's judgment. God had cursed him from the ground and said he would now have to wander the earth to survive. Instead, Cain builds a city and says, "No, I'm staying put right here. I'm going to build a city, and I'm going to name it after my son, to have a greater heritage right here. I'm going to make a way for myself without you, God." Sound familiar? It's our world today, isn't it? It's our world today. So he has these descendants. The story of his descendants in verses 18 through 24. It's a society that lives in rebellion against God. Their MO is they will determine their own destiny and not God. And so, what is the takeaway here for us on this first point of sin? Sin has certainly changed man's nature. We have lost our ability to naturally worship God. Sin is powerful. It seeks to deceive. It seeks to destroy. It plays on our emotions. But at the end of the day, what we find here, most important, is that God holds us accountable. God holds us accountable. Ultimately, there is no excuse. Cain can't blame his parents. You know how we do. We seek to blame someone else or something else for our situation. You know, I could hear Cain using modern thought. He could say things like, you know, my parents put a lot of pressure on me to excel, to be that deliverer they were hoping for, and I just couldn't handle the pressure. You know, we were living in a dysfunctional family. We had sin, you know. It came in there in chapter 3. We got kicked out of our home. That was tough, working through all that. And I just could not deal with my little brother excelling past me. That was tough as well. On and on we can go, bringing up excuses. But folks, hear me. At the end of the day, Cain knew better. Yes. I understand original sin. Cain knew better. Romans 1 tells us the same for all people. We're all born in sin, but we know the truth, it tells us. The issue is we suppress the truth. We suppress the truth. That's the problem. We suppress it. So at the heart of our problem is never ignorance. It's not education. It's moral. It's our heart. We love ourselves and we want our sin more than we love God and want to obey Him. That's the issue. It always has been. Cain knew full well. God was right there. And he's like, no. So where's our hope? Where's our hope now? What I'm hoping to do is sober you to a certain extent on this first point. Where's our hope now? That brings us to grace. Second point. As devastating as we see the effects of sin being, what is more profound in this text is the ongoing grace of God in response to man's sin. Some of the same things we saw with Adam and Eve, we see God doing with Cain. Just like He lovingly and patiently asked questions to draw things out of Adam and Eve, we see Him doing with Cain in verse 6 when He asks him why he's angry and his face is fallen. He assures him that he will be accepted if he does right and warns him of the danger of sin. And then again, when Cain kills his brother, the Lord begins with patiently asking questions as if to draw out of him truths that he needs to be reminded of. And then in verse 13, Cain protests against his punishment. Nothing about his brother other than that he's not his keeper. He's not responsible for him. Another excuse we oftentimes can use. And then in verse 14, he adds things to God's word. He adds things to God's word that God did not say, much like Eve did with the serpent. You remember when Eve is being tempted, you know, Satan says, "Did God really say that you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden?" And she's like, "Oh, no. He said we could eat from any tree in the garden except the one in the middle, and we can't even touch it or we will die." God never said that. God never said, "If you touch it, you will die." Adding words to God's word, that's dangerous. And so we see this here. With Cain, he says that he is going to be driven from the Lord's face and hidden from Him. And then he asserts that whoever finds him will kill him. And in response, the Lord says, "Not so. I didn't say that. I did not say that." And then he provides a mark of some kind. We're not sure what it actually was, but it's to protect Cain and prevent him from coming to Him. And so in some ways, as you read this, what struck me was, in some ways, God is showing more care to Cain than He did Abel. God knew Cain had murderous intentions against Abel. God knows everything. Yeah, I didn't see the Lord putting a mark on Abel. He allowed Cain to kill his brother. But then he protects Cain from a death Cain deserves. Grace. And it doesn't stop there. In verses 17 through 24, we have again the historic account of Cain's lineage. And what has to be noticed here is the apparent prosperity of Cain's line. Cain is able to build a city. Now, it's not a city like we think of. But it's believed to have been something with structures, and it was walled in. Okay? Then we read in verses 20 through 22 that some of his descendants were known to dwell in tents and have livestock. Others developed the arts and music, while others developed instruments of bronze and iron. So, in some ways, you would say God blessed Cain and his descendants despite their sin. How do we account for that in light of their great sin against God? Well, mainly this. And that is what we call common grace. Common grace. Meaning it's for everyone, it's available to everyone. The very basic definition of grace is undeserved love. Now, what we typically associate with that is God's forgiveness of sin and salvation. But actually, grace in its most basic definition is God giving us anything that we don't deserve. His most basic definition. So if we deserve judgment immediately, which all sinners do deserve, anything short of that is grace. If God is good to sinners in any way, He's showing grace. And so in God's kindness, He will allow good things to happen to people who are in rebellion against Him. Those kindnesses take all kinds of forms. He can give people financial success, great intelligence, large families, great accomplishments, giftings and talent, even good social morals, like being a good parent or helping the less fortunate. There's tons of unbelievers out there who have these things. They can experience a lot of happiness and satisfaction in life. Yet, none of that means they are right with God. God has given us His Word. He has given us His Word that instructs us in how we can be right with Him. And if those who experience His blessings in this life do not submit to His Word, it simply means all they have to look forward to is what they are getting now in this life. If they depart from this world, apart from Jesus Christ, then they will suffer God's judgment forever. So that's something we need to understand. I don't know about you, but when I was a younger in my faith, I struggled with that. I struggled with the fact of how I struggled with my sin, and then I could look at someone else who I knew wasn't a believer, and they just seemed to have it all together. Here's our answer. God gives grace. God gives grace. And we see unbelievers oftentimes thriving in many ways. And we see that here. I think it's another thing to point out too is that yes, because God is good, because of His goodness, because of His kindness, His very nature is good. His very nature is love. And so because of that, we see love, kindness, goodness extended to those who are in absolute complete rebellion against Him. Now, He will bring His judgment. But still, we see God, His love, even to the unregenerate. But there is a grace we see here that is more than common grace. We would call it special grace. Some call it particular grace. It is grace that does more than ignore our bad behavior in this life and give us temporary gifts in this world. It is a grace that is concerned for our ultimate good. It is a grace that seeks to completely restore us to all the blessings God originally created us for. It is a grace that forgives us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. It is a grace that makes promises to us and will not stop until they are fulfilled. This is the grace that comes through the work of Jesus Christ. And so what we see throughout Genesis and throughout the Scriptures is the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15 that a deliverer would come through the offspring of the woman. And in that promise, a battle is spoken of between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. And the offspring of Satan are actually not just demons, but men and women who choose to side with Satan and turn from God and walk in sin. That is what Cain's line proved to be. And they will often be found attacking the line that the Lord is preserving throughout Scripture that will eventually bring the deliverer, our Savior, Jesus Christ. There will be times where the offspring of the woman will seem very threatened, as with Abel. But in this special grace that God is working, He will not be deterred. He will not be deterred. And so when Eve's hopes were dashed with Cain's rebellion, she thought Cain might be it until Cain rebelled. And then there's Abel's death. Then God provides a substitute. He provides a substitute. Verse 25, it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore another son and named him Seth. Which again, these Hebrew words, Hebrew names are important. Hebrew word, appoint, sounds like the word Seth. So Eve says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And that word offspring, of course, is very important because it's the same word God used when He made His promise in 3:15. He promised Eve's offspring would strike Satan's head. So Eve is trusting and hoping, and God does deliver. He sends His own son into the world. Cain proved to be too sinful. Abel proved to be too weak. So God sent His own son, who took on humanity by being born from a woman. And just like Abel, the offspring of Satan killed him. It seemed once again like God's promise to Eve in the garden was in jeopardy. But then God raised Jesus from the dead, proving He had defeated our sin and our death. That is special grace. One other way we see special grace here that I want to point out before we close, and that is Abel and Seth. Because as we just talked about, Cain's struggle originated in the sin of Adam. Well, guess who Abel and Seth's father was? Adam. The curse of Adam's sin is passed to all people, and it passed to Abel and Seth as well. So Cain gives in. And the reality is, make sure you understand this, there was nothing special in Abel himself or Seth himself, but why they were able to do well. As we read on in Scripture, we will see that for all of us, the only way that we can put our trust, truly trust God, worship Him, put our trust in Christ, is that this special grace is particularly applied to us. He gives us this grace through what Christ earned at the cross, that draws us to Him, that helps us to see God's beauty and allows us to treasure Him and put our hope in Him. If this did not happen for Abel and Seth, they would have never believed. We all need it. So, we see in verse 26, evidence of this grace on them is Seth says that this time people began to call upon the name of the Lord and began to worship Him. So if you, as you're hearing all this today, as we've looked back on the whole section on sin, and you see much of yourself perhaps in Cain, and you're thinking that's me, then, and you see your need for Christ, but you know you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior. The call here is for you to put your trust in Christ. Just as God received Seth, received Abel, as they trusted in Him and worshiped Him. He trusts in everyone who comes to Him by faith, who comes to Him by faith in Jesus Christ. So we'll have elders stationed at the doors after this service. Come and talk to us so we can help you further with what it means to trust in Christ and to follow Him. So then, for us who are Christians, we know we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, the call to us is to continue to live in the example that Seth and Abel demonstrated for us. I don't think we can miss the comparison here we have between Cain's line and Seth and Abel. And the thing about us as Christians, we are still living in this world. We're still living among the descendants of Cain, in a sense, that we're living in the world. Okay? And so it is very easy for us to get caught up in the things that descendants of Cain got caught up in. But notice what it says there in verse 23 and 24, as we close. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold." So basically what he's saying is based on the fact that he's done far worse than Cain, then God will provide even more protection for him. It's an arrogant boast, in a sense. And the thing is, folks, we got to make sure we don't fall into the same trap that you see many people do. And that is taking God's grace for granted and abusing His grace. Claiming grace when we have no business claiming grace. That there will be a distinction, as we saw in 1 John 3:12 that we read earlier about Cain. There will be a distinction if we have truly received this special grace and our hearts have truly been changed. We will live different lives. And even that is all by His grace, His empowering grace to change us. But we need to recognize the fact that there is a clear distinction in this world between those who follow the ways of Cain and those who follow the way of Seth, who follow the ways of Christ. That there is a love for the world and the things of the world, a desire to do things independent of what God says. In fact, what we see oftentimes is people will seek to determine their own path, seek to determine their own path and declare God's grace on them contrary to His Word. Folks, if we've truly trusted in Christ as our Savior, our lives will be conformed to God's Word. That is what true saving faith will result in. Again, we don't do that to earn anything from God. We can't. Our salvation is completely a gift by grace. But if we have truly received that, we will bear fruit. Fruit that truly demonstrates worship of God. Examine your hearts. Examine your hearts. If there's something like where you've been spiraling, you probably need to reach out to a brother or a sister to get help, to deal with that, to fight it. It may be you may be completely out of control on it. You might be completely taken over. Let's heed these words. Let's heed these words. Our hope is in Christ, the offspring of the woman, came to save sinners. Let's pray.